turn to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 36 to the end of the chapter. We're breaking in at the very, very application point of Peter's rather long sermon on the day of Pentecost, which follows on from the amazing manifestation of the Holy Spirit's presence there with the church, which caught the attention of so many of these thousands of people who were in Jerusalem. So his sermon reaches a climax in verse 36, and he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possession and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, we spent a few weeks at the beginning of the year looking at the church, bringing ourselves back to basics. And we've been looking at some very specific areas. And we are going to continue to look at one specific area over the next few weeks. But before we do that, I thought it was good to, because it's such a large canvas, such a large panoramic theme, to actually stand back from it today and look at the main highlights, the main points of how all this came about and why we're doing what we're doing. And there really is no better place to do that than this second chapter of Acts, where we have this decisive sermon preached by Peter, not in some abstract context, but in response to what God has been doing and calling people into that relationship with the God who has manifested himself so powerfully now in the ministry of Jesus, in his death, his burial, his resurrection, in the pouring out of his Spirit upon that small early church. What in the world is that all about? And so I want to look at five things this morning that jump out at us really, and that still are the framework of what the church is all about, what its priorities are all about. And if it's healthy, these are the things that should be being emphasized in and by the church. And we start, if you like, where Peter finishes, in that climactic phrase in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Lord and Messiah. And he starts with the truth of all truths, the certainty of who Jesus is. Now, the Gospels tell us that Jesus began his ministry at about 30 years of age, going through Galilee and Judea, calling people to to repent, to believe the good news of the gospel, because the kingdom of God was at hand. And we know, as we've been going through Luke's gospel, the many and varied responses to that. But ultimately, the response of the religious authorities in cooperation with the Roman authorities was to reject him, to crucify him, and to kill him. And humanly speaking, that was meant to be the end of the story. Here is what he claimed to be, now he's dead. But he didn't stay dead. God raised him from the dead. And eventually, 40 days later, he sends the Holy Spirit down. And this is God's decisive, if you like, verdict on who Jesus is. And that's where Peter spends really all his sermon, reminding people of. There is no doubt now, he says. There's no legitimate area for doubt anymore. People may reject it, but there's no legitimate reason for doubt anymore as to who Jesus is. Why? Let all the house of Israel know assuredly. No if, no but, no maybe. And we could expand on what Peter is saying here after 2,000 years. Not just let all the house of Israel know, let all the world know assuredly that God has made this Jesus. This is not my opinion I'm telling you. I'm just drawing your attention to what God has done. This isn't some story I've made up. I'm putting into, if you like, an orderly account so that you can't miss it, what has happened and what are the implications of it. God has made this Jesus, and how painful this must have been to listen, this Jesus whom you crucified, the Jesus who you have rejected. And where Peter's hearers are impacted with this, if you like, freight train of conviction, all the world stands accountable before God. Because where they stood that day, all the world stands every day in opposition to God and his Christ. That's what Psalm 2 is all about. Why do the nations conspire? The peoples plot a vain thing, saying, let us burst their chains asunder. They plot against God and against his Christ or his anointed. That's the normal condition, sadly, of society and every individual. And so where Peter's hearers stood that day, all people naturally stand every day as those who have rejected God and his Messiah. But secondly, the message about God in sending Jesus isn't simply to show people that they're wrong. It has to start there. But it's to show them that things can change. And it begins to change in verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And here we have the reality of internal conviction. When the Bible talks about our heart, it's not primarily talking about that wonderful muscular pump that circulates our blood through our body. It's talking about something more deeper, of which the human heart is a symbol. It's talking about the real person that I am deep down on the inside. The real me that sometimes I don't even know, but that God knows completely. They were cut to the heart. Something about what Peter has said here has cut through all the niceties, all the explanations that they gave themselves for their behavior, all the explanations that we give ourselves for our behavior, all the explanations that society gives itself for why it does what it does, and all of that is suddenly parted, a bit like the Red Sea, and the reality of who God is and who Jesus is and what God has done in Jesus reaches these people where there is no escape, right into their hearts. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now, the interesting thing is, the only way we would know that they were cut to the heart is not because we can see into their heart, but by what they say next. You know, I've often talked with people who are agonizing themselves. Well, how do I know if I'm really convicted? How do I know if there's a work of the Holy Spirit? Or maybe other people who are ministering to people, and they say, well, how do I know that the Holy Spirit is working in that person's heart? Well, the answer is you can't see into their heart, but you don't have to. Because if the Holy Spirit is working in a person's heart, the cry of the heart will be inescapable. What must I do? If a person has been brought to the point of realizing that they have rejected the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of the universe, the one who holds every heartbeat of their existence in his hand, the one to whom they must give an account, there will be that cry from their heart, what do I do about this? Do you remember the Philippian jailer? Very different from these people, presumably a Roman, retired Roman centurion, never heard the gospel before, but when he heard it, he was devastated. And he fell down on his knees before Paul and Silas and said, what must I do to be saved? If a person is still arguing with you about the gospel and they're not convicted, if they're brought to the point of saying, I give up, what must I do? Just tell me. Then you know that they've been brought to a place of conviction. And that's where we have to be brought to, because there's no bargaining with God. There's no coming to God and saying, well, Lord, I'll sort of meet you halfway. You know, I'll stop this part of my rebellion, but I'll hold on to this part. You know, I'll surrender this part of my life to you, but you're off limits as far as this part is concerned. No, the cry always has to be, what must I do? In other words, we give God the blank sheet of our life and say, write on it whatever you want, as much as you want, for as long as you want, it's all yours. That's the response to the gospel, isn't it? That's the reality of internal conviction. And so when we think about what our role is as a church, it's firstly to convey in the power of the Holy Spirit, as Peter does here, but clearly, without pulling punches, tenderly, lovingly, exactly who God is and what he has done in Jesus, to the point where people realize that this is the God they've been rejecting. There is no hope from them apart from him, and they come and say, well, okay, I get it. Now what do I have to do? You know, you don't have to argue anymore. I get it. What do I need to do? And then thirdly, look at what happens as Peter addresses their internal conviction. It'll be a horrible situation, wouldn't it, if they came and says, well, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, well, that's kind of really up to yourself. You know, it's every man for himself. You know, you have your ideas, I have my ideas. That wouldn't be much help to them, would it? No. He knows exactly what they need to do. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that this process of telling them externally about Jesus reaches internally into them. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. It brings an external cry from the heart onto their lips. What will we need to do? And the first thing that Peter does is he goes back to the internal, doesn't he? He goes back to the heart. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So there's the internal and there's the external. And again, you can see the pattern here. It has to start with the internal. Peter said to them, repent. The word in Greek is metanoia. And it means having a total shift in your orientation. Your mind is changed. Your affections are changed. The whole direction of who you really are on the inside has taken a 180 degree turn. So you're totally focused in a different direction. Now, that internal change is signified by an external confession. So they're called to respond internally and then to show that internal response by an external something. We'll see what that something is in a moment. What has been their problem? Well, their problem has been, as Peter puts it graphically, that this Jesus whom they have crucified, whom they have rejected, is Lord and Christ. So their repentance is going to be the reverse mirror image of this, isn't it? In their hearts, they, like all of us, they've started off by being their own gods, wanting to run their own lives the way that they want to run their lives. And Jesus, when he stepped into their lives, they rejected him. I said, no, away with him, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. He claims to be our king, our Lord, and our Messiah, but we have no king except Caesar. Well, what will I do with your king, Pilate says? Away with him, crucify him. So their internal attitude to Jesus was very clearly manifested by their external refusal to identify with him, to put it at its kindest. And then we would expect, wouldn't we, that repentance would look the exact opposite to this. That their repentance, being real, starting from their heart, would manifest itself with an external acceptance of Jesus and his claims to be king, to be Lord, to be Messiah, to be their king and Lord and Master and Saviour. But how would you translate that into some concrete action? Well, they didn't have to wonder about it because Peter says to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Literally, have your identity immersed into who he is. So by baptism, they were identifying with the name of Jesus as the Messiah. Look at how he describes Jesus here. You're baptized in the name of Jesus Messiah, or Messiah Jesus, for the remission of sins. This is a favorite theme of Peter. He says, for there is no other name, he will say later on in Acts, given among men under heaven by which you must be saved. You cannot be saved other than identifying yourself with Jesus Christ as he is King and Lord and Savior. And if you like, the public symbol of that, the public expression of that was baptism. So to be baptized in the early church was to say, I've changed on the inside. I've radically changed my view about Jesus. I'm no longer saying away with him, crucify him. He's not going to rule over me. I'm saying, yes, he is ruling over me. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. And everybody needs to know it. So it was a very public profession of faith. And in fact, strictly speaking, it's the only method that's given to us in the scripture whereby we initially at least profess our faith in Jesus Christ. There's lots of other things we can do as well, but this is the thing we're commanded to do, isn't it? This is the way that Jesus says we express our public faith in him. And so you have this wonderful promise that Peter says, you know, if you repent, if you identify yourself with Jesus, your sins will be forgiven. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will have the fullness of God himself come into your life. Now, how can Peter promise them that? Because that's what God himself promises. That's what Jesus promises. Whoever comes to me, I will never turn them away. Remember, he said to the disciples at one stage, you know, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Well, how do we ask him? Well, we don't ask him in some abstract way. We ask him by turning from our sin and turning to Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit, God himself, as he has already come to the original believers, Peter and the rest of them, he's now promised in the same way to these repenting sinners, to these people whose minds have been radically changed by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the message that Peter has preached. And Peter is saying, you too will receive the Holy Spirit. Because God isn't making this promise just to one or two select people. The promise is to you, to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So it's an expansive promise. This is a promise that was going to reach ultimately to every part of the world. Peter even himself didn't probably fully understand the import of what he was saying here, as we'll see later on in Acts 10. But this is it. This is the promise of God. And it's there for you just by responding and turning to God in Jesus. So that's, if you like, that's it. And the verse 40 reminds us that there were many other things that Peter had said, but they're all summed up in this powerful phrase: be saved from this perverse or this corrupt generation. So there he lays it all out to them, who Jesus is, how they've been responding to him up to this point, and they're devastated, but there's hope that if they turn and respond and acknowledge and publicly identify themselves with the Jesus that they have been publicly rejecting up to this point, there's forgiveness, there's new life, there's reconciliation with God himself. God himself will come and dwell in them, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. And it's to them, to their children, to as many as the Lord our God will call. So the second thing, of course, is that this call to public faith and trust and commitment to and identifying with Jesus has a public response. Verse 41, then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So there was nothing sort of hidden or mystical about this. You know, if you had time, Peter could have taken you individual by individual, man by man, woman by woman, young person by young person, and said, well, here's this person, he believed, she believed, he believed, she believed. Well, how did Peter know that? Because they had publicly responded to his message and identified themselves with Jesus by submitting themselves to baptism. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. Now, there's no mystery to that, because his word was repent and be baptized. You know, stop rejecting Jesus. Accept who he is. Well, how do we do that? By publicly identifying with them. In other words, their internal faith in Jesus was now expressed by external obedience. And that's the pattern of Scripture, isn't it? Faith produces good works. Faith, we trust ourselves to Jesus. The first good work, if you like, then is to be baptized. So that's the pattern that's repeated, isn't it? That's the pattern we should see always in the church, this public testimony. And from that point, the focus now is not so much on them as individuals. There's 3,000 individuals, which is an amazing number, an amazing work of God. But now it's as though our eyes stop looking on them as individuals and we're focused on them now as a community. You know, throughout the early chapter of Acts, occasionally numbers are told to us to show how the church was growing. But they're sort of very few. The big focus really is on what they looked like as a community. We could call them the new covenant community. Look at verses 42 and 43. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So there's five things we could say. I thought I was going to say there's four things we could say about this new covenant community. But there's five things we can say about them. First of all, they were word-centered. They went on as they started. It starts with the word coming, doesn't it? The Spirit comes down and Peter stands up and he speaks. He speaks the word of God. He, you know, if we had time, we could go back to all the Old Testament scriptures. He takes and he integrates them together. And he says, this is the explanation from God's word of the phenomenon that you see. We know this is God that's at work, because this is what Joel said. This is what the psalmist said here, and so on. And he integrates the word. And it's that integration of the word that concludes with his cry, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And it's this word that turns them around. It's this word that grips them. It's this word that impels them to come and to be baptized and to identify with Jesus. And so they continue in this pattern because there's so much more. They've only started. There's so much more they and we need to learn. So they're a community that's centered on the Word. And secondly, well, as you can gather, so much more we could say about all of these points, but just giving you the big picture here. They're centered on fellowship. Koinonia, I think, is the word in Greek, and it means that they're living a shared life. And the picture we used a few weeks ago is probably the best picture we can use, is that of a family. Most of these 3,000 people were told from Acts chapter 1 that they were from all different parts of the world, weren't they? There were Jewish people from all different parts of the world. Chances are that many of them didn't know each other. They really nothing in common except the most important thing, that they'd all believed in Jesus. And now they have the most important thing in common, and immediately they're taught from the Word and from the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts to look at themselves as a family. And so, as we'll see later on, that's exactly how they behave. Thirdly, we're told that they remained steadfast in the breaking of bread. And this is probably referring to what we now call the Lord's Supper. Whereas, as the Word was constantly taught them, the disciples regularly, we don't know how regularly, brought them back to remember what Jesus had done for them in the breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood on the cross. In prayer, this was a community that prayer came, dare we say, naturally to them. It was part of their new nature. Peter had promised that the Holy Spirit would come, and he did come. And he took up his residence within all of their hearts individually and collectively as a community. And so, if you like, talking to God now was easy in that sense, because he was there. He wasn't just a concept out there. He wasn't just a duty that they had to perform. God was the most intimate person to them because he dwelt in them. And that experience that Paul describes in Romans 8, whereby even when we don't know how to pray as we ought, we still pray anyway because the Holy Spirit makes intercession with groans deeper than words, and he searches the hearts of the believers. That was their experience from day one. But the fifth characteristic, the one that's sometimes neglected, is that fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. This whole process starts when God, in a very disturbing and arresting way, steps into the lives of those original 120 disciples in the upper room as they're waiting, as Jesus told them to wait, for God to come in the power and presence of his Holy Spirit. And he comes. What we're told here is he doesn't go away. There you see, he hasn't gone away, you know. That all of what they were doing as a community had an impact on them and on the wider community. Fear came upon every soul. Suddenly, in the wider community that was the city of Jerusalem at this time, people sat up and took notice. Because what these people were saying about God was real amongst them. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. God was manifesting himself in a way that could not be denied, in the way that he had manifested himself initially through the person and ministry of Jesus himself. We see as we go through the book of Acts some of those things. Remember the lame man who was healed as Peter and John in chapter 4 go towards the temple. Now, it may not always be as spectacular as that in our experience, maybe if God chooses to do it. But the point is that as we put the focus on in our message of who Jesus is, as we look for and pray for the reality of conviction in people's hearts and lives, as we call them to respond and encourage them and help them to respond publicly, and as we put together, or as rather God puts together, this community that's centered on the Word, on real fellowship, on remembering Jesus' death, constant prayer, then we should not be surprised that God makes himself real in the way that only he can. That was their experience here. And fifthly, as they say, last but not least, this new community had a transformed view of who and what is really important. Now, all who believed were together, had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as anyone had need. So they were treating now as their most intimate family people who had been strangers a few days before that. Now, it takes the work of God to bring about that type of change in our hearts and in our attitudes. It goes on to say they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. Their houses were open to each other. They shared their meals together as they shared their lives together. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And this really is kind of a summary of what that church looked like, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They didn't have evangelistic seminars. Nobody told this church how to reach out to the lost. As far as we can gather, they didn't know how not to reach out to the lost. Because what was mostly reaching out to the lost, it seems to me, was the reality of God among them. It wasn't having a slick technique in presenting the gospel. It was the undeniable reality of the effects of the gospel as they lived this type of life. And it's probably demonstrated most startlingly in the fact that they were prepared as need be to sell their own possessions to help those who were in need. I remember listening to one guy's testimony, this is many, many years ago, and he described the revolution that had taken place in his heart after he became a Christian. He says, before I became a Christian, I loved things and used people. After I became a Christian, I loved people and used things. Think about that. Before I became a Christian, I loved things and used people. After I became a Christian, I loved people and used things. In other words, his attitude had come round to what it should be. That what's most important is, first of all, the Lord. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart and mind and soul and strength. The second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Not next week, because next week is obviously a very, very special service with Michael's ordination. But we're going to look at the whole area of Christian stewardship. How we actually put that into practice in terms of our attitudes towards the things that God has blessed us with. It seems to me that as we close, that as the people round about looked at this church, they didn't have to wonder, are these guys for real? This all sounds good, but really deep down, do they really believe it? Even the ones who didn't believe it themselves were certainly convinced that the early church believed it, because they put everything on the line. They were convinced that God had made this Jesus who up to this point they had been rejecting, both Lord and Christ. And all the other things we looked at happened because of that. And really, as we think over the next few weeks of our calling as a church here, ultimately, it's not because I'm going to be able to convince you by something fancy or from the scripture that you've never heard before, or putting it in some way that's somehow attractive to you. it really comes back to us being convinced afresh, or maybe some of you for the first time, that Jesus is Lord. And that the blessings of life and life itself comes from not running away from that fact, but embracing it. Amen.